Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please. Before we get to Todd announced, we are beginning our preaching series in the book of Numbers. But before we go there, and by way of introduction, because we cannot, time does not permit to read all of Numbers chapter 2 and 3, I want to go to the New Testament and read together 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be reading from the ESV. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they all drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then over to verse 11 again. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. If you're one of those individuals, in particular maybe young people, that do not see the correlation between Old Testament and New Testament, for some that are wondering why in the world would we not just skip over a book like Numbers, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us very clearly that the Old Testament is there. It, one, points to Christ when you dig in, but two, the Old Testament often will serve as our example. The Old Testament points to the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us an example. Our God is a God of continuity and order, and everything that is recorded in the Old Testament has purpose, has meaning for us even here today. To ignore the Old Testament, is to ignore half of God's revelation to us. Having said that, it is difficult. This morning would not be a text that too many preachers would embark upon preaching. Numbers 3 and 4. The theme this morning, essentially, as we look at Numbers 3 and 4, is the order of the Levite tribe. And so we will spend time looking at that. But I just wanted to, by way of introduction, get us all on the same page. I was working last Sunday and was not here. I totally forgot to, I tried a couple times to listen to it. I only listened to half of James's message. I thought it was an excellent introduction. Todd mentioned earlier the theme of Numbers is faithfulness, and that is true. But not so much God's faithfulness as our faithfulness. You see, what we are going to see as we go through the book of Numbers is this. We're going to see a people chosen by God, redeemed from slavery, brought out of Egypt into a wilderness. And what we're going to see time and time and time again as we go through this narrative is a people of complainers, a people that begin to grumble, a people that say to Moses, we want to go back, a people that doubt God's goodness, a people that do not believe in God's promises, a people that think that they can make better decisions than God. That is the theme of the book of Numbers, and it is relevant for today. Because I don't know how many of us in this room, speaker certainly included, when we go through difficult periods in life, when we go through the trials of our wilderness, and we too begin to question God's purposes and God's ways. Why am I going through this? Why am I having to deal with this? And we begin to think that we can make better decisions on our own than relying on the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So Numbers is. We are going to see this. I am excited about working through this book with you. I'm excited to be a listener and both a participant in preaching it. Because this book, if we look at it properly, if we interpret it correctly, is extremely relevant for us here today in 2016. Even our text this morning is quite remarkable how relevant it is, and Lord willing, we will get there. So let's start, shall we? And let's begin with just a word of prayer. And then, again, the passage for us to consider is the second and third chapter in the book of Numbers. Did I say chapter 2 and 3? I should have said chapter 3 and 4. Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you once again that we can find ourselves here at this time. Lord, we thank you for the people that you have put together at Mount Albert. We thank you for our resolve to preach your word faithfully. Lord, we thank you that we have your word, that we live in a country where we can own it, where we can read it, where we can preach it, where we can proclaim it. Father, our prayer this morning is that we look at it and give it the attention that it demands. We pray, Lord, that as we open up your word and as we speak from it, that all glory will be given unto your name. We pray, Lord, that you will work in our midst, that as your word goes forth in power, that it will fall in good seed, that it will fall in good soil, that our hearts and our minds will be illuminated to the truths that you have here revealed to us in this Old Testament passage. Again, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice your handout, I have at the top of it a chart. Those charts are extremely helpful to me. We are focusing in this morning on one specific tribe. You will know that God chose for himself a nation. God called out, we studied it in the book of Genesis, a man by the name of Abram from the Ur of the Chaldeans. Name was changed to Abraham, him and his wife Sarah. She was barren, no children. God pulls him out, moves him from his family, moves him from his country, moves him from his culture, and tells him and makes him a great promise that he's going to be the father of a great nation. And after a long period of time and after a test of his faithfulness, he and Sarah have a child named Isaac. Isaac then begets Jacob, and from Jacob we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi is one of the sons of Jacob. So you'll see on your chart there then, this family tree, Levi then has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then we see, as we look at that chart, we see some names on the bottom left, sons of Amram, names that are very familiar to us, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. I bring you this chart before you because, as they say, a picture is worth a thousand words. And a common misconception, I know it was for me growing up, I just kind of always thought that if anytime you read about a Levite, I had Levites synonymous with priests. And the reason I can state that so categorically, as I remember listening to the Word of God being preached and a preacher mentioning there are two distinct offices, and I didn't realize that. So I don't know how many, maybe none here this morning. Maybe you're all very much aware that in the tribe of Levi, you had a designation of priest, and to be a priest, you needed to be a Levite. But to be a Levite did not necessarily mean you were a priest, because the priest had to come from the line of Aaron. Now, you read in Scripture, comes to mind maybe in Judges, I think you read of a man named Micah who finds a Levite, makes him a priest. That was against God's ordinance, unless he was from the line of Aaron, which does not seem to indicate in that narrative. He was taking a role that he was not God ordained. A priest had to come from the family, from the line of Aaron. He needed to trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron. If you were a Levite and from the family of Kohath, you were not qualified to be a priest. So I say that, and that is really the first four verses of our text tell us that. Verse 3, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests. He had four sons, Nadab and Abihu. The first two, Nadab and Abihu, died because they offered unauthorized fire. They did not take their commands from God seriously. They chose to deviate from God's plan, and the consequence was death. That left Aaron with two of his younger sons who carried on the priesthood, Eleazar and Ithamar. They served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron the father. And so, again, just for the risk of repeating myself, so we know we're all on the same page, a Levite had to be a priest. A Levite could only be a priest, however, if he was from the line of Aaron. If you were born to any of the other Kohath, if you were born to any of the other lines, then you were a Levite. You could trace your lineage back to Levi, but unless you had a direct link to Aaron, you were not qualified to be a priest. And so then what do we have here in the rest of our text? What we have in the rest of our text then is an introduction, so to speak, of the duties, the order, the responsibilities of the rest of the Levites. The Lord chose the Levites to function in a specific capacity. The Lord chose Levites. In verse 5, we read, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, bring the tribe of Levi near, put them before Aaron the priest, and this is their function, that they may minister to him. More specifically, in verse 7, the ordinances given by God, the direction given to the Levites, is they shall keep guard, have duty over him, over Aaron, and over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. So, they were then, again, in chapter 3, another census is given. The Lord appoints Moses to conduct a census of all the Levites from a month old, and then they were arranged according to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah. They were arranged in a particular order, those three sons, and they were given specific responsibilities. And that is really what Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 4 are about. It is God ordaining, God directing, God giving direction on this tribe of Levi, a specific ministry that they were given that none of the other tribes were responsible for. The tribe of Levi was given the responsibility to guard over, minister, provide ministry at the tabernacle. The tabernacle at this point, there still, I think it was mentioned last week with James, the tabernacle at this point is the people of God, Israel, they're at Mount Sinai. They have not yet begun their wanderings, but they are shortly going to begin their journey. And before, again, God is a God of order, before they just take off in this mass exodus, certain things need to be taken care of. Business needs to be taken care of. Order needs to be given. And God wants to make clear to the people of God that there is going to be responsibility given to a specific tribe when it comes to the setup and the takedown and the transport of the tabernacle. And then God also wants to divvy up responsibility when that tabernacle is set up, when the priests are functioning, ministering, when they take their sacrifices in, there needs to be duties, there needs to be responsibilities in the daily maintenance, in the daily workings of the tabernacle. If there was a pole that broke in the transportation of the tabernacle, if there was some pieces of the tent that were destroyed or went missing, there was in place structure, there was in place an ordinance, there was in place a standard set of guidelines, whereas people within the tribe of Levi would say, hey, that's my responsibility, and I will take care of this. So let's look at it. In chapter 3, from verses 21 to 26, and in chapter 4, all the way through 21 to 28, you'll see your notes, we have the family of Gershon. Gershon males were numbered, a census was taken, and from 1 month old and upward, there was 7,500 of them numbered. But God's plan was, you did not begin your guard, you did not begin your duty, you had no responsibilities as a Levite until the age of 30. I find the correlation there because we know someone else very dear to us also began his public ministry at the age of 30. Perhaps that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, not from the tribe of Levi, but perhaps that is why he waited to the age of 30 to kind of align, Scripture aligns this ministry as Jesus Christ, the final and perfect priest, and that's perhaps why he began his ministry at the age of 30. A Levite did not begin his responsibilities. A Levite did not begin work, duty, guard, until he was the age of 30, and he would serve in his capacity to the age of 50. And at that time, the census is taken in chapters 3 and 4. There is 2,630 males from the family of Gershon that were required to serve. They would camp behind the tabernacle on the west side. What were the duties of the sons of Gershon? Their duties in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle. It involved the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance, the hangings in the court, the screen for the door of the court, that was around the tabernacle and the altar, and the cords. That was their directive. That was their responsibility. All those things, and then it's expanded even more in chapter 4, those were the duties, those were the responsibilities of the sons of Gershon. For all males between the ages of 30 to 50. And they served under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And then you have Kohath. Kohath is interesting with Kohath. In chapter, we read about him and his responsibilities, also in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4. But in chapter 4, the order is reversed, and the responsibilities of Kohath are listed first, then Gershon, then Merari. And there is some thought as to why that is, and we'll get to that later. What was the responsibilities of all the sons of Kohath? Well, there was a census taken in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the sons of Kohath, and at the time of the census, there was, from a month old upward, 8,600 males. How many were qualified to serve between the ages of 30 and 50? 2,750. They were given the directive to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, and these particular individuals, the sons of Kohath, they received, without a doubt, the most privileged, the highest honor in their responsibilities. They were involved in the ark itself. They were involved in preparing and maintaining the table, the lampstand, the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary. Theirs was given the highest honor. They were given charge over the most holy things, and that went to the sons of Kohath. And then, finally, the sons of Merariah. The sons of Merariah males numbered from a month up and old upward to 6,200, and then Numbers 4 tells us that there was 3,200 of them between the ages of 30 and 50. They camped on the north side of the tabernacle, and their duties, their responsibilities, were the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, all the accessories, all the services connected with these things, and the pillars around the court, including bases, pegs, and cords. So that is, if you took the time to read Numbers chapter 3 and 4, that is exactly, in a nutshell, the Coles Notes version of what you would come across. So I asked the question to myself when I read this, Matt, what in the world am I going to do with Numbers 3 and 4? Who really cares about all these specific numbers and these specific responsibilities? And I struggled for a long time. We got a commentary, as you may know, every time we begin a study, the assembly buys all four of us a commentary. So I had that as a resource, and I picked it up and I read it. And I think it covered all of Numbers 3 and 4 and maybe one or two pages. And so that wasn't very helpful at all. And I really last few weeks struggled with what exactly I would say. I thought exactly that this would happen, that after 15, 20 minutes, I would just probably close in prayer. Got you all excited there for a second. And about a week ago, it was actually on a Thursday, it was interesting how the Lord works when you're reading and meditating on Scripture, and I listen to it in the car when I'm driving. I just listen to the passage over and over and over again. And it was the prayer meeting, not last Thursday, but the Thursday before that, that I just really started forming an outline to my message, and the lights went off, and then I saw the message so clearly. And what I see in Numbers 3 to 4 and all this organization of the tribe of Levi are three very important, pivotal, foundational truths we're going to consider and support from Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 4, the following things. We're going to look at, we see quite clearly in this passage, the sovereignty of God, the truth of substitutionary atonement, and lastly, the biblical truth of redemption. So, let's begin with the sovereignty of God. Over and over, and particularly in chapter 3, the Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 3, verse 5, and said, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron." In chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel.'" Verse 13, "They shall be mine, I am the Lord." Verse 41, directive to Moses, "You will take the Levites for me, I am the Lord." Verse 45, "The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord." This tribe, this group of people, was specifically taken and chosen and set apart to serve God thousands of years ago in a very specific and special manner. Not because there was anything special about the tribe of Levi. In fact, we're going to read the sons of Kohath, I think maybe around Numbers 10, 11. The sons of Kohath, these same Levites here, these ones given the special honor of dealing with the most holy vessels, they're going to be the ones that we read about that lead the revolt against Moses, right? There is nothing special about the tribe of Levi. They have done nothing to earn it. They have done nothing to merit it. There is nothing in and of themselves that makes them stand apart from Dan or Naphtali or Judah or Issachar. Nothing in and of themselves is any different than any of the other brothers, than any of the other tribes, except for this. God chose them for a specific responsibility. God chose them for a specific role. Because of that, they have no right to brag. Because of that, they've got no reason to say that they're any better than anyone else. They were just recipients of God's grace and God's mercy. That is the biblical truth. That is got to be at the core for every believing Christian, something that we must come to terms with. Once we begin to question the sovereignty of God, everything will break down. If you want a strong conviction, if you want to be a biblically minded believer, the doctrine that you need to come to terms with, without a doubt, is the sovereignty of God. I confess I cannot come up here and stand before you and tell you how exactly this all works. I don't know how it all works. I will tell you for years and years and years, I wrestled with the sovereignty of God, especially in the area of salvation. But Dan reminded us last Thursday night, God has always chosen for himself people. And the fact of the matter is, this is the bottom line. If there is not decrees made by God where he sovereignly chooses to do something, it doesn't happen. It does not happen. Not in a million years would Moses have decided to order up and align these tribes in this manner? This was a directive from a sovereign God. We see it. That's the word of God speaking. The Lord says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, over and over and over again. This is God's sovereign will of decree. That's what we have here. And specifically, what it has to do with is their purpose, their ministry. And so the application for you and I here this morning is this. Thousands of years removed, 2,000 years after the cross, do we, as believers, recognize and accept the sovereign will of God in our lives? So, for example, the church, this living organism, this body of Christ, this is not by man's design. What we have right here makes no sense. What makes sense this morning for most of the world is getting up, getting their kids up, going to a hockey rink, going to the game, having lunch. That is your typical Sunday. To do what we are doing here makes no human sense. And it doesn't make any human sense because this is not a human institution. What we have here, the body of Christ, the local church, is God ordained. Lord Jesus Christ Himself said to Peter, "Peter, I will build my church." We went through the book of Acts. We saw God bringing people together, and we see the formation of the New Testament church. And within the New Testament church, God has established a particular order. God has established, just like He did with the Levites, here today, in 2016, we are trying in the best way we can possible to follow a New Testament pattern. We are no better than Hillside. We are no better than any other church in Mount Albert. We are no better than anyone else. We're not looking to puff ourselves up. All we are trying to do is look at what God has given in His holy word as to how the New Testament church should perform and function, and that is what we are doing. That's what we're doing here. One of the things that God has said with regards to the church is there shall be a plurality of elders, and those elders shall be male. I could make for you, trust me, I won't get into it because no sense, but I could eloquently, I think, support a very strong argument, especially as I've sat through now countless numbers of elders' meetings, why we should allow females, women, on the oversight. And the angle I would come from is that of compassion and tenderness. We have dropped the ball at MABF because you get 3-4 men talking about an issue that rises up within the assembly that's interpersonal. And we're not really all that in tune to the relational aspect always. I could make a very good argument how worthwhile it would be to have a woman on the oversight to bring in another perspective. I could argue. You ask any elder, if they're truthful, they'll say, yeah, that's not actually a bad idea. However, God's word is very clear. The office of an elder has been ordained to be that of a male, a husband of one wife, someone who can rule his family well. This isn't my thinking. This isn't by my design. This is what God has said. And so I'm not in our Bible Fellowship. As unpopular it is today to have only male leadership, that's what we read of in God's Word. So we follow it. An even bigger one, and where you're seeing a ton of compromise, and I know someone in my life, girl, not best friends, but anyways, know her. And she preaches regularly in front of men and women. There are some fabulous, excellent teachers, female teachers in the church today. I'll tell you right now, I always laugh to myself. I think I'm going to be, I can't see down the road 20 years, but honestly, I often think that I'm going to be one of those guys that's the, that's the husband of a female teacher. I'll tell you right now, Janice could do a lot better job standing up here than I could. I know it. Not that I've heard her necessarily, but you know your spouse and you know their strengths. I see how much time she studies. And if only I could measure up to a part of that. But I'll tell you right now, there are some fantastic female Bible teachers. And there's a ministry for them. According to God's word, the way I see it, is female women Bible teachers, their ministry is to other women. In this setting, where there is male and female, as politically incorrect as this may sound, God has ordained it to be led, the teaching to be done by a male. The other thing that's very interesting, you're seeing, particularly in assemblies, we have deviated from this model, and this now speaks to spiritual gifts, but I believe brethren assemblies have been at error for a number of years by giving every Tom, Dick, and Harry a chance to get up and preach from God's word. Because we know that God gives gifts, and he gives them in different varieties, and not everyone has the same gift. Some are the head, and some are the foot, and some is the arm. And God gives the gift of teaching and exhortation to some and not others. And it is the ones that have the gift of teaching that should be responsible for the proclamation and the teaching of God's word, no? But for some reason, as assemblies for a number of years decide to go down the book, the list of alphabetical directory, and give everyone a chance. That is one thing that MABF has done different. You see, and this leads me to my final point on the sovereignty of God. I got to wonder to myself, put yourself back, time of Moses. You're sitting there, Moses gathers all the people and says, I've received revelation from God. We are having a tribe that has been selected by God to take care of the tabernacle and all the furnishings. And everyone's probably, now their interest is piqued. Oh, well, this is going to be good. Who is it going to be? And he announces that it's all going to be from the tribe of Levi. You can't tell me for a second that someone from the tribe of Dan or Asher is now thinking to himself, hold on a second. Well, why them? That's not fair. But see, that's where we always go when we talk about the sovereignty of God. That's the go-to. When you talk about God's sovereign will and God instituting order and offices and God has done things, the argument you often get is, well, that's not fair. And it's the same as then as it is today. There are people that I guarantee you, hey, I want to crack up in front of that pulpit. What I have to say is just as good as Snooks or Dent or Ewell. I want to turn. And I'll tell you right now, the elders are praying. We want God to raise up more men that can bear the burden of teaching, because this is not an easy job. Especially when we get into narratives like this, where there's a ton of material to read and the studying's heavy, and we want other men to share this burden. But we need to see evidence of gift. Because that's how God has instituted that this run. And so we follow that order. On the flip side, and what I bring to you is an encouragement, each and every one of us here, there is no little people. I forget who wrote that book. I read it. Was it Schaefer, maybe? No little people. I'm not more important than you. Brian's not more important than I am. We have all been placed into the family of God. We are all given our gifts to be used to minister to one another. My gift is particularly being used to minister to a collective group. Your gift this afternoon may be bringing someone into your family, the gift of hospitality, and sharing with them and ministering in that way. It is of equal standing. And I need to recognize the gift I've been given and use it accordingly, as a sovereign gift from God. And you, brother, sister, need to recognize the gift that God has laid on you. There's nothing special about the tribe of Levi. God's sovereign choice. And so that 30-year-old male from the tribe of Manasseh that was parked at the west side, there's nothing for him to feel ashamed about. We're all part of God's plan. We are all being used in ways that bring Him glory. So let's not focus on the public ministries. This assembly right here, what we are doing right here, this us getting together, if we didn't all use our gifts together, it falls apart. If every single one of us had some public role and there was no one behind the scenes, it breaks down. I could go on, but I'm going to leave it there with the sovereignty of God, because we get into the next foundational important truth, and that is the truth of substitutionary atonement. It's very interesting what happens in Numbers chapter 3 or 4. We read in verse 12, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opened the womb among the people of God." I got to say that this truth, as important as it is such so vivid right here. Just again, go with me in your mind. Transport yourself back to the time of the tabernacle. Let's go back 4,000 years, and you are a member of the tribe of Judah. And off you go, and it is the time of year, it's Passover, let's say, and you've got your sacrifice, and you're off to the tribe of Judah, you're off to the temple, tabernacle, with your family. And I do not hesitate to say, speculation, but I think it's bang on, I know at least for me, as I come together with my family, and I see the Levites ministering at that tabernacle, I would have to think to myself as I looked at that Levite, that could be my son. That should have been my son. You see, because if you remember at the Passover, what was it that each family had to do to avoid the angel of death, the angel of the Lord? They had to take that sacrifice that acted as a substitute, they had to apply the blood to the door frame, and then when God saw that act of obedience, the angel of the Lord passed over that house. And that family was saved. Substitutionary atonement, by the way. And then, what happened? What happened in Exodus chapter 13 is you see God consecrate all the firstborn. He saved them, and now he says, all firstborn male and animals belong to me. So it's really neat what happens here. Numbers chapter 3 and 4, big chapter on the doctrine of substitution. Huge chapter on the doctrine of substitution. It's the firstborn that belong to God. They should be the ones taken, ripped from their families, and taken and given to the priest to serve. But God says, no, I'm not going to do it like that. The firstborn are going to stay with their family. I'm going to take everyone from the tribe of Levi. They're going to be the substitute. They're going to be the substitute. We see this. Some make the argument. I know Peter likes this, and I agree bang on with him. He's shared it lots of times at the Lord's Supper. You could go even way back to the garden. Man, woman, transgress, disobey the one commandment given by God. Sin enters the world, and God covers them with what? Clothing. How do they get that clothing? It's not explicit in the text or in the narrative of Genesis chapter 2, but most likely what happens is God takes an animal, and that animal sacrifice, and then that becomes the clothing. And so, even in the garden, we see the inner workings, the very, very beginning, the genesis of substitutionary atonement. Where we see it most vividly is with Abraham, right? Abraham chooses, God is chosen by Abraham. Abraham finally and Sarah finally have a kid. They name him Isaac. And then God says to Abraham, you know what, Abraham? You're going to take your son, and you're going to take him up onto the mountain, and you're going to sacrifice him. He's going to be a sacrifice to me. He belongs to me. And Abraham realizes that God is going to do something incredible here and takes his son up. And he does not sacrifice his son because God provides a lamb. What is that lamb? A substitute. Substitutionary atonement is now huge. Once you get into Exodus and Leviticus, it is a big part of the law where men, women are going to transgress the law. They're going to break those commandments. How do they appease a holy God when they've broken those commandments? The penalty, the wages of sin is death. Someone has to die. So God enacts, God brings an ordinance where he will accept a perfect sacrifice. And so in the history of the time of Judah, the time of Israel, millions upon millions upon millions of animals died. That was the sacrifice that God would accept. Substitutionary atonement. And it all points to what? All points to the cross. You can't make this stuff up. You can't. You cannot make this stuff up. All the authors that are put together to bring these 66 books together over the courses of thousands of years to see these themes woven all throughout the pages of Scripture. You can't make this up. This is the inspired Word of God. And here we have in Numbers chapter 3 and 4, the work of substitutionary, of that of substitution, and it points all the way to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, we call, he is referred to, the doctrine is our vicarious substitute. The word vicarious is Latin for substitute. That is the heart of the gospel. You and I have a problem. God is holy, we are not. God can do nothing to contradict or to compromise his holiness. There is no hope for us. Holiness only accepts holiness. That is a foundational truth. That is the character of God. So we are without hope until God became flesh. Lived the law perfectly, a sinless life, and then offered his life as a sacrifice. He is our substitute. It's even interesting to me in the Old Testament, when you brought your animal, when you brought your sacrifice, what did they do? Symbolic, but what did they do to that animal before it was handed to the priest? What did they do? They laid their hands on it. It was symbolic of the transfer of sin. And then that animal was taken and that animal was slaughtered. Substitutionary atonement is at the very heart of what we believe. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. Our sin placed on Christ. The punishment we deserve laid on Christ. He stood in our place. I've said it before. I've said it a million times. If you understand substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement of Christ properly, what you need to understand is this. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees his perfect Son. He was my substitute. Without a clear understanding of substitutionary atonement, the gospel does not make sense. Lastly, I'd say more, but we've got to move on. The doctrine of redemption. It's very interesting what happens in the end of chapter 3. Again, we didn't read it. Hopefully you did at home. There's already the numbering of all the people has already happened in Numbers 1 and 2. And then we get into Numbers chapter 3. And God says to Moses, you've got to give me a number. You've got to figure out how many Levites there are. And the number we're given, when you add them all up, is written there of 22,000. Now, for you, I don't want to get stuck on this. I only have 5 minutes. But real quickly, because some of you have probably done the math already. If you add up the math, the number's not 22,000. If you add up the math that we're given all the tribes, the number is 22,300. However, if you've done any studying on the Hebrew language, numbers get really confusing, and I am not an authority, trust me. I have not spent enough time studying it, but every Hebrew number had a correlating alphabetic symbol. And so Hebrew Christian scholars tell us that most likely at some point there was a scribal error. The number 7200 and the number 7500 are only distinguished by a small dash. And so most likely the clan of Gershon was probably at 72, not 75. You know what always fascinates me? Now I'm going down the rabbit hole here, but here, just stay with me. You know what fascinates me about the Word of God is at some point there was this small scribal error. You know that this book, anyone know off the top of their head how many manuscripts there are? How many copies of copies? We have, there's 30 some odd, 35,000 I think, something like that, partial manuscripts of the Bible. No other book in history has that anywhere near that. The next is Homer's Iliad with maybe 5 or 6,000 copies. That is because this is a living book. God preserved it. And when stuff gets copied over and 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 over again, there are little tiny errors. At some point, someone made an error. But you know what's amazing to me? This is the point I say all this. It's amazing to me that nobody ever thought, hey, let's put it back to the way it was. No one dare. Pretty interesting to me. So we do have a minor issue, but I think it's very easily explained, scribal error. And also it's supported with how the passage plays out, because essentially what we have in Numbers is we have a scenario where there is simply, it says, in verse 46 and verse 47, as for the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels. You see, there was an additional 273 firstborn. There was a difference, there was a variance between the number of firstborn males that were being substituted for the Levites. And the difference was 273 people. And so God says to Moses, you're going to have to take and you're going to have to pay a ransom of 5 shekels per head. And that money is going to be given to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So basically it's this. Follow with me. An acceptable substitute is found to be acceptable. The Levites are going to be the acceptable substitute. The Levites are going to substitute the place of the firstborn males. However, they're 273 short. God's not a deal maker. I'd be like the businessman in me, you know what, let's just call it, it's fair, and we'll walk away. Let's just close this deal. God says, no way. It's got to be one for one. So you got to ante up. 5 shekels per head. Here's the application. This is where I marvel. This is what blows me away. We pay nothing. You and I pay nothing. Our substitute is so much better than we are. The one who took my place on Calvary is so much more than I am. So much better than we are. And we pay. Numbers 3, Numbers 4, the numbering of the Levites. I hope you've picked it up by now, but in conclusion, what do we got? We got the gospel. We have the gospel. Who would have thought in a cursory reading of Numbers 3 and 4 that we would have the gospel? The sovereign will of God, by His grace, by His mercy, save sinners. He saves those that do not deserve to be saved. And that salvation comes on no merit. For by the grace of God, I am saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We see it is done through the method of a vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. God became man. God, and this is the thing, we can have the skeptics. We can have people say to us, you know, how do you believe in that? Guys at work, how do you really hold on to these truths? Well, I hold on to these truths because Jesus Christ was and is a historical figure. Just this week in the news, I didn't read the whole article, but archaeologists are saying they found a slab that is said to have been the slab that the body of Christ was laid on. Historically, you cannot argue that there was not a person by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is an historical figure. Another historical fact is he made claims repeatedly through his ministry that he would die and raise again. Another historical fact is after his death on the cross, guards were placed all around his tomb. 3 days later, that body disappeared. Historical fact is we do not have any evidence of any remains of the man, Jesus Christ. How come? Because he wasn't just a man. And this is where faith comes in. He was God. God incarnate. And he was the willing substitute for sinners. Without his willingness to go to the cross, we are lost. Even the best of us in this room, even the best of us, falls short of the glory of God. And that is why Christ is our substitute. We've been redeemed. That is the heart of the gospel. You and I have been redeemed. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of neat, at least in my mind, that we can look at this very historical book, Numbers 3 and 4, the ordination and the ordering of the tribe of Levi. And you start looking at it a little deeper and a little closer, and you get the gospel. But this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Because all throughout the book of Numbers, we're going to have the gospel in all its fullness presented to us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks once again for this time that we have just opened up your word. It amazes us that we can look at this historical narrative and we see Christ. We see the truths of your sovereignty. We see the truths of substitutionary atonement. We see the truths of redemption. Father, we are only here this morning not because we are better than anyone else, but because as we learned when we went through the book of Ephesians, before the beginning of time, you chose us in Christ. Our salvation is solely and completely a work of God and has been given to us as a gift. For those of us that are here, where our eyes and hearts have been opened to the truth of your love, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Our prayers for any that are here, both young and old. We thank you that you've blessed us with such a young assembly and with all the families. And our prayers for their salvation, that your Spirit will open up their hearts and their minds to the truth of your word. We have been given the right to become children of God, not by blood, not by flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And so we cling to that truth. We thank you for your word and the time we've had here